If you've been here for very long, you're probably aware of the fact that around Christmas time, I do some jumping all over the place. And I was struggling. You may have sensed that last week of why I hadn't chosen to go ahead and jump to the Christmas story last week instead of doing what I was doing. And I was kind of convicted of that as I sat down Monday morning. And you never guess what happened, because I'm doing my regular reading through Scripture, which I do. Almost daily I read some of Scripture. I don't do it absolutely every day, so I don't want you to have the impression that I do, but most days I do. You never guess where I wound up on Monday morning. Out of the whole Bible, Isaiah chapter 9. So that is where we're going this morning. And I have a sense that this is where God would have us go at this point. Somewhat of the message is going to be kind of familiar with us, because we've been doing this Elijah study, and I just want to help you understand some things from the very beginning, and that is Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of what continued to be called Israel, and we talked about the great apostasy and the idolatry and the syncretism that was run amok, not only in the people, but even in the leadership, in the king and in the queen. They were pagan idol worshipers. And it's amazing to us when we consider the fact that this was Israel. This was the chosen people of God. And to see how far they have drifted. And so we could say this. We would say that there was a great darkness, a spiritual darkness that had fallen on Israel. In the midst of it, however, we know that there was a remnant. We know that there were people who continued to love and serve and worship the Lord and to study and read his word and to live their lives for him. But at the same time, there was this overbearing darkness, this overbearing evilness and wickedness that was upon the land because of the people. Isaiah comes just a little bit later. Within the next 100 years, Isaiah will be born after Elijah. He, on the other hand, however, does not prophesy in the north. He prophesies to the people in Judah, to the southern kingdom. Now, if you compare the two, what you would see is this. There's not a single king of that northern kingdom that is ever classified as being a good king. To the man, they were wicked, they were evil, they seemed to be heartless, irreligious, godless men. If you go to the south, you're going to find that there was actually some of the kings were recognized as being good, David being the standard. David was like the greatest king ever, and all the other kings that came after him were judged by him. And you'll find that some of them are described as following after David. On the other hand, and as time went by, the wickedness, the evilness, even in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the leadership, the darkness ever growing. We know that the northern kingdom finally fell to the Assyrian army, 722 BC, and it was devastating. We understand that beyond the years of Isaiah, that the southern kingdom will follow suit at the hands of the Babylonians. And we understand this. We know that both of these actions were God's method of bringing judgment upon the apostasy, not of those lands, but of the people who lived in those lands. And one of the things that you'll know from it is this, as is very often the case, those who were faithful and true very often suffered right along with the other people. So follow me, if you would, all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read, and then we'll get down to business, beginning with verse 1. But there will be no More gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What we're going to be doing today, next Sunday, Christmas Eve, and Christmas Day is unfolding all of that passage has to offer us. So we're going to begin this morning. I'm not sure how far we're going to get, but we're going to start working on it. So let's go to verse 1. In spite of this, or nevertheless, there will be no more darkness for her who was in distress. In the past time, he, and you understand that, is God, cursed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor or make glorious the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. There's some things that really stand out as you study the Bible. Maybe you see it more clearly in the Old Testament than you do in the New, and that is this. Is if you think all the way back to, you know, what happened in the days of Noah, were the people faithful? Going back before that, was Cain faithful? You know, were the people in the days of Noah, were the people in general faithful? Get into the Exodus. Were the people faithful as God brought the Jews out of Egypt and into, or the Israelites out of Egypt and into the, supposedly into the promised land, but then into the wilderness for 40 years, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So what I'm asking you here is, you look at the Old Testament and in passages like this, do you see faithful people? Is that what stands out? I mean, more often than not, it's really kind of the exact opposite. But I want you to understand, this may be the very most important thing that you hear today. That is this, that even in the midst of unfaithfulness on the part of people, God is ever faithful. He has always been, he always will be. Everything he has ever promised, he has done. Everything that he's promised for you and I, he will in fact do. Passage here begins basically, in spite of this, nevertheless. In other words, what Isaiah is saying here is God is going to do that, this, and he's going to do it in spite of the circumstances. He's going to do it in spite of the fact that it's not really deserved or earned or anything like that. He's going to do it. And so I want to challenge you with this idea this morning. There are a lot of people that have the idea that grace is a New Testament concept, that it just appears here, you know, in the New Testament. There's no mention of grace in the Old Testament and whatever. And if you have that perspective, I hope you change it, because this is what it's all about. This is grace right here. In a time of very great sin, a time of very great darkness, God makes a promise. And we know what the promise is. The promise is Jesus. Now, we need to remember this, that there's a remnant here. We've talked about the remnant a number of times in the last weeks, and that is in the midst of people, in the midst of Israel, in the midst of Judah. There are those who know the Lord, who love the Lord, who serve the Lord, who have not given in to pagan idol worship like so much of the rest of their brothers and sisters have done. That remnant has been around since the very Garden of Eden. In every generation, God has, in spite of people, drawn a portion to himself that he's laid claim to. We see it everywhere. Just think about this. In the days of the glory days of Solomon, Israel was like the world power. You know, the one that everyone looked to. Looked to Solomon. The world looked to Solomon for wisdom. But we know how things ended. And that is that Solomon himself gave in to idol worship. And he built idols and temples for his wives. And he began to worship there himself and things like that. So we need to understand that Solomon had a divided heart. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. And it seems as though he got older. The older he got, the worse it got. And there's a sense, and basically the Bible declares this, that the reason that the kingdom was divided in the days of Isaiah is because of what happened in Solomon's day. It's a measure of the fact that sometimes the things that we do really have the ability to have all kinds of negative effects on. Positive effects, certainly. But at the same time, negative effects that go way, way beyond us. But just remember this. What we've seen is this digression of Israel from Solomon on down in every generation with a few high points along the way, things getting darker and darker and gloomier and gloomier. Now, we understand this, that the sun was still shining in Israel and Judah, that the moon was still shining at night, that the stars still shone at night, and all of that. So we're not talking about a physical light here. We're talking about a spiritual light. And what is gloom? It's basically the absence of light. That there's a growing darkness upon the land. It's not a physical darkness. It is a spiritual darkness. The light of God seems to be diminishing. I want you to note here that he, the Lord God, brings distress upon the land. What he's doing is bringing distress upon the people because of their apostasy. And we need to understand this, that God, being a righteous and holy God, can't just turn a blind eye to sin. Especially over the long haul. So we need to understand that the conditions in Israel, the conditions in Judah these days are according to God. He's the one who's brought these conditions upon them because of what they've done, their unfaithfulness. And they're paying the consequences for that unfaithfulness. And unfortunately, the faithful who were there among them, did Elijah suffer in his life? Did Isaiah suffer in his life? They were faithful to God, but at the same time, there was real sense, there was great persecution toward them, because as their message became less and less popular, they became less and less popular. And they suffered at the hands of the people because they stood firmly for God in the midst of this growing darkness. And the darker it got, the more intense the opposition was. So I want you to notice something here, that the faithful, to some degree, in some way, suffered right along with everybody else, which is very often the case. And there's also this, that many times what you'll find is people are converted during times of very great stress, right? Maybe some of you were. Maybe you can think about back to the time when you first became a believer and there was some dramatic thing going on in your life that finally brought you to your knees before the throne of grace and you profess faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But we need to understand that for the unconverted, the stressful times like these are a prelude to the coming judgment. We talk about very often the foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. You need to understand there are foreshadowings of all kinds of things. And one of those is a foreshadowing of the great day of judgment that's coming. The day of the Lord, which has not come upon us yet. But God has said that it will. And so what can we say? We know that it will. We can't say when, but we know for certain that it will come. Stressful times, my friends, fall upon unbelievers for totally different reasons. Some of you may feel really stressed out. I would imagine Gary this morning, because of all that's going on with Julie, has probably got some degree of distress in his heart. Most of us have those things. Anything particular in your life that just seems to continually come back that really causes you lots of anxiety, lots of stress, etc., etc., etc.? Well, most of us would have to say yes to that. But let me tell you, distress is part of life, right? We all understand that. Most of us are all grown up and all of that, and we understand that this life is not perfect bliss all the time. But God allows the distress to fall on us for an entirely different reason, and that is this: to continually and constantly drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. To show us over and over again how desperately we need Him. How desperately we need Him all the time. You see the difference? You've heard me say this at times, and that is we need as much of Jesus as we can possibly have of Jesus all the time. Not just here, there, and yonder. We need Jesus as much as we've ever needed Jesus as we speak this morning. Zebulun and Naphtali, somewhat, they're not really some of the most popular tribes of Israel. If I ask you to name the 12 tribes of Israel, I would imagine that those may be two of the names that some people might leave off. Not very well known. Kind of obscure tribes. They become significant for this reason. And that is because Naphtali and Zebulun, they occupy the part of the land that will eventually become the place that we call Galilee. Some of the history there. As we're going through Elijah, we're, you know, not far beyond Elijah. Israel falls. God finally has had enough, and His judgment falls upon that land. And one of the things that happens is this, is many of the people of Israel, we're talking about those northern tribes, they were carried off into exile. Very often we talk about the Babylonian exile of the Jews, but there, you need to understand there was an exile of the north too. That many of the Israelites were taken from there and relocated in other places. And what the Assyrian king did was he brought other people in from other places and he settled them in that land. This is why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. This was an area of Israel that at one time was you know, Issachar and Zebulun. Later on, there will be Jews from the south who enter into this area and recolonize it. Much later on in history. So by the time of Jesus, the Holy Land, the Promised Land, the Land of Promise is divided up by the Romans into three provinces. Judea to the south, the Jews. Samaria in the middle, which was considered to be a mixed race group of people, and in the Jews of the south abhorred them. They did not include them as part of the family of God. And then you had Jewish people who had settled in Galilee. So there were Jews to the north. But just think about this. What did the Jews in the south think about the Jews in the north? They might have recognized them as Jews, but in their eyes they were second-class citizens. It was a bad thing to be from Galilee and to be Jewish. But we understand this, that even though Jesus was born in Judea, in the town of Bethlehem, that he grew up in Nazareth, in the province of Galilee, along the sea. Why? Just some coincidence? We know the story that, you know, the Joseph and Mary were afraid, and so they left for a time, and they went into Egypt, and then they returned from Egypt. And instead of going back to Bethlehem, they went to Nazareth. Now, is that just some fluke? Is that just something they decided to do or anything like that? No, we understand this. That happened according to God's perfect plan that was laid down almost 1,000 years before, 700 years before. God determined that Galilee would play a huge part in the ministry of Jesus. And all of the puzzle pieces over the hundreds of years that had to fall into place that made that possible fell into place absolutely perfectly according to the will and purpose of God. Galilee was the primary place of the ministry of Jesus. He spent way more time ministering in Galilee than he did in Judea, very little time in Judea. Most of the things that we remember, the Sermon on the Mount, and so many of the healings and the outcastings of evil spirits and the teaching discourses and things like that, Jesus was preaching and teaching to the Galileans. Where did disciples come from for the most part? From Galilee. Isn't this cool? That after hundreds of years, this the promise of all of this comes here in this passage of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Who would have ever thought that the glory of God, that the light of the world, would come out of despicable Galilee? So even though there's been gloom on the land, even though there's a stress on the people, God makes a promise that in the future there will be blessing. There will be unbelievable blessing. magnificent blessing, unestimated blessing that would come out of all of this. This mess that people have made. And God brings not just good out of it, but the very best of good. The best good that we could possibly conceive of. Our hearts easily become faint sometimes when we think about the present. Right? As I grow older, the thing I am most concerned about is the young people. Because most of us are old enough, we can remember when the U.S. looked very different than the U.S. looks today. And I wonder what life for my children, what life for my grandchildren, what life for my great-grandchildren is going to be like. Many of us were rejoicing in the election that just happened. Well, let me just tell you something. There's no person like the president-elect. He's not the savior of the United States. God may use him in ways to do that. But we need to understand something, and that is if there is any difference, if there's going to be any difference, it's because God is faithful, not because we are faithful. Right? God will turn the gloom and the dark into glorious and magnificent light. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness saw a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light shined on them. Now I want you to notice this, that it's actually expressed in the Hebrew in the present tense. But we understand that it's talking about something future, right? Part of that is because you and I live today, and so you and I have the benefit. We live on the other end of the history of all this stuff actually happening, right? But I just want to challenge you with the day. This is not uncommon in Scripture to see things like this, and the reason is this, is because God has said it, it is just as well done. There is no doubt that it will happen. God said it, and it will be. And you see this device used over and over again in Scripture. Talking, using the present tense of talking about future things because those future things are so certain they cannot be denied. In spite of the overwhelming spiritual darkness, a great spiritual light will appear. Now, I've shared with you on occasion that when I was younger in my teens, I did a little bit of spelunking. I love that word. It's really kind of weird. You wonder where in the world did they ever come up with a name like spelunking for exploring caves. I had a buddy when I was in school, and we used to do it. There were clay caves near my house. And we used to go in these caves, and my parents didn't know about it, of course. We just go exploring. We're going in the woods. They didn't know we were going down underground underneath the woods. But you can imagine as we're going in there, if you've ever been into a cave before, if you ever want to get into absolute darkness, that's the best place to go. Because if you go very far in there, I mean, it's just dark. You can put your hand right in front of your face and poke yourself in the eye, and you still can't see your finger. As dark gets dark. So obviously, when we went in, we were stupid doing what we were doing, but we were not absolute idiots. Because what we did was we took redundant sources of light. We didn't take one flashlight, we took two or three flashlights. Sometimes we put extra batteries in our pocket, and we also took candles.
And there was always this looming fear that you were going to be down there and you were going to lose all of your light. Now, that fear wasn't enough to discourage us from our little adventures. We did them anyway, but let me tell you, there was always a sense of relief when we were making our exit and you would get to the point where you would first begin to see those few rays of sunlight entering through the mouth of the cave. Because you would know that you're safe again. If you lost your flashlight, if you lost your candles or whatever, you still would be able to find your way out. Life can be the same way. The great light that is spoken from, in regard to here, we have no doubt what it's in reference to, right? We know it's about Christ. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know for a lot of reasons, but one of those is the prologue in John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, that we read this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Later on in John chapter 8, Jesus, this is one of those I am statements of Jesus. There's actually eight. Most people think there's seven, there's actually eight. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is this great light that was going to come and shine. The NAS talks about the dark land. Let me just tell you, I really think that's not a very good translation of it. That what it means more literally is land of the shadow of death. Land of the shadow of death. It's talking about death as being, in a sense, darkness. But we need to understand again that what we're talking about here is, in a great sense, spiritual stuff. That the light of Christ might bring a lot of light into the world, but it doesn't really bring the light of Christ into people unless God prepares that heart to receive that light. In other words, unless God makes the blind person able to see spiritually. I mean, either things, you know, organisms and people in particular, they're either alive or dead. There's no in between. You can't be alive and dead at the same time. Right? The same thing is true of blindness. You can't be blind and at the same time see. And the Bible describes people as spiritually blind. So if indeed we see, who must enable us to do that? The Spirit of God. So what I'm telling you here this morning, if you indeed have seen the light of Christ, you praise God because of it, because He has enabled you to see it. If it were not for that, you would still be in darkness. You read on into that prologue, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now, some people might read that to say that the light of Christ shines equally and equitably upon all people. It kind of sounds like that, right? I mean, that enlightens every man, whatever, Right? It sounds like he's talking about everybody, right? But the only thing you have to do is read on, and it's very clear that he's not saying that at all. Because he says this, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, sin has a blinding effect upon people. Let's be honest, to some degree it still does. And as far as darkness goes, not the last time that we see darkness upon the land, is it? You think about darkness on the land of Egypt. But we understand that when Jesus is hanging on the cross for 3 hours, darkness descended upon the land. Literal darkness. Sometimes I wonder, and I would say to it, maybe that was the time when Satan was making his last ditch effort to defeat Christ. That makes as much sense theologically as anything else does. That what we're seeing here is a physical manifestation of what is going on within Jesus Christ himself internally. The darkness is yet trying to overcome him. But it doesn't. We know that. So what are we celebrating as Christmas is here? Well, we celebrate the birth of a child, which we're getting to, right? It's a big deal. Kids are born all the time, right? It's funny. Even unbelievers, agnostics, even some atheists actually celebrate Christmas. Ever think about that? Now, they may celebrate it in different ways than you and I, but most people that live in the United States and other in Europe, they recognize Christmas as a holiday, as a special day. I was reading a little book this week written by Sinclair Ferguson, and he was talking about how he had this professor when he was in college, and he was completely secularized. He was as liberal as you could get as far as philosophy and education, understanding and everything as you could possibly get, and he was constantly persecuting anyone in his classes that he knew was a believer, making fun of them. One day he was in the bookstore right before Christmas. And this particular professor walked in. And he was asking the clerk, "Where are your Christmas cards?" Amazing. But the difference between Ferguson and that professor, the light has shined. It's shined. It has shined. It has shined and it is shining. The only difference is God has enabled one to see it and know it and understand it and believe it and live it. And the other is still blinded by his sin. It's So what are we celebrating? Well, we're celebrating lots of things. And one of them, you know, he's our Savior. He was born. He had to be born so that we could have eternal life. That's what we're celebrating, eternal life. There's far more, my friends, to celebrate. That's a shallow understanding of things. Because what you and I are celebrating this Christmas season is this. That the light of the world has come. Not just in some normal way, remember that the light is Christ and the light is God. That what we celebrate is this, is that Almighty Holy God cared about Charlie Barker enough, and Joan Watson, and Lloyd May, and Eddie Roberts, enough to come into the world, into this gloom, and into this darkness, to bring light. And shatter it. The darkness of this world. Forever. Amazing. Well, I know we didn't get very